My subject this morning is celebrating Jesus Christ as extraordinary being. It's in John 1, 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word. John 1, 1 to 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, nor could it overcome it. And I think that Greek word there, which is used three other times in John's Gospel, in another sense, not of comprehending, but of overcoming or overtaking someone or something. They couldn't overtake Him. They couldn't extinguish the light, even though they tried. I've said often that I think for three dreadful days after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ that the powers of darkness thought that they had extinguished the light. But on Easter Sunday morning, there was a supernova of light in the resurrection. So we want to talk about this morning, celebrating Jesus Christ as extraordinary being. Can we pray together just for a moment? Thank you, our Father, for the privilege of being in this good church. Thanks for Pastor Morrell and all his staff, the blessing that they are to this ministry. And thanks for the people of God who are a blessing to them. And thanks for those who have joined in this fellowship over the years and already during Pastor Morrell's years. And we just pray your rich and wonderful blessing in every one of them. And we pray now that you might be free to speak your truth to your heart. You do it always through flawed messengers. We're flawed men. But we struggle to be conduits of the flawless message of the text of Scripture. And we've heard in the message of song this morning that to behold you is to love you more. And so, Father, we pray that you'll help us to behold our Lord Jesus Christ in this glorious text of Scripture. That you'd grant, as I always ask, Father, the measure of physical stamina and strength and the mental clarity that's necessary to somehow be an unchoked channel through which you feel the liberty to speak truth to the body of Christ, to the people of God, and to all who are in our hearing, whether in this auditorium or over the radio. May you be exalted and glorified and lifted up in these moments together. May your Son get glory. May your Spirit have His freedom to do His work in our hearts and lives. Heavenly Father, I ask you for these rich blessings in the name and through the mighty blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I love this text. The prologue to John's Gospel, John 1, verses 1 to 18, is the prologue. Those initiatory words, those initial words, which sort of lay out the thematic structure of the whole rest of the Gospel. It's a marvelous body of truth. And in particular, I love these first five verses. Tonight, by the grace of God, we'll look at verses 14 to 18, celebrating Jesus Christ as extraordinary being this morning, imitating Jesus Christ as extraordinary mission as it's fleshed out in verses 14 to 18 of this text this evening. In the introduction to his book, The Incomparable Christ, it's a marvelous book. John Stott quotes Yaroslav Pelikan as saying these words: regardless of what anyone may personally think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. Stott then goes on to consider Christ's dominance in three very significant spheres. I just want to mention them to you briefly. Number one, he says Jesus is the center of history. At least a large proportion, he says, of the human race continues to divide history into B.C. and A.D. by reference to the birth of Jesus. That is dominance. The definitive marker in the timeline of human history is the birth of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's the center of history. Secondly, he says he's the focus of Scripture. The Bible is not a random collection of religious documents with no telic point, no objective, no goal in mind. No. As Jesus himself said, the Scriptures, by which he meant the Jewish Scriptures, we call them the Old Testament Scriptures, that's all he had at hand in the first century, the Scriptures bear witness to me, John 5, in verse 39. And then Stott quotes a Renaissance scholar of all things, a Renaissance scholar who said, the Bible will give Christ to you in an intimacy so close that he would be less visible to you if he stood before your eyes. Jesus Christ is the focus of Scripture. Everywhere we turn, we find him there. And thirdly, he says that Jesus is the heart of mission. Why is it that some Christians cross land and sea, continents and cultures as missionaries? What on earth, he asks, impels them? It's not in order to commend a civilization, an institution, or an ideology, but rather to commend a person, Jesus Christ, whom they believe to be unique. Our task, wrote a scholarly missionary named Stephen Neal, is to go on saying to the people of the world with infinite patience and confidence, "Sir, we want you to consider Jesus. We have no other message." The center of history, the focus of Scripture, the heart of mission. That is the incomparable Christ. Of course, not everybody agrees with this exalted view of Jesus. We all know this. We've learned it in more recent years. Following the horrific tragedy of September 11th, 2001, Joe Stoll comments in his book, The Trouble with Jesus. He says, "I was thrilled that our president called the nation to prayer on the Friday after the terrorist attack. It was a remarkable moment," he said. "The world watched as America paused to join the president in prayer. As I bask in the glow of the momentous cathedral service, the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., a friend said to me, 'Did you notice that when A Mighty Fortress was sung, they omitted the second stanza?' I hadn't. Quickly recalled the words. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth, Lord of the armies of heaven, captain of the heavenly hosts. Lord Sabaoth, his name from age to age the same. And he, who? Christ Jesus. The right man, the man of God's own choosing. He must win the battle." The author says, "My bubble of enthusiasm began to deflate with the thought that they had omitted the reference to the supremacy of Christ in the battle against evil. Jesus in his victorious role in history against the adversary had apparently been deliberately excluded. The thought of Jesus as the man of God's own choosing, as the supreme and exclusive victor over evil, was too disruptive, too divisive. It was becoming clear," he says, "in post-9/11 America, God was back, but Jesus was not." And what this means, unfortunately, is that there is still no room in the inn for Jesus. In a multicultural world of pluralism and relativism, a brand X God, that is the God that was back, a brand X God who fits all of the religions of the world will be tolerated, but not a Messiah who makes absolutist and exclusivistic claims. A generic God is in, Jesus of Nazareth is out. Yet Christians, like people in this church, are people who celebrate Jesus Christ, both as the Son of God and God the Son, and as the Savior of humankind, and as our own personal Savior, for those of us who've trusted Christ as our Savior. Alongside of Jesus Christ, all other so-called gods topple to the ground, just like that ancient Philistine god Dagon, when placed before the Ark of the Lord, which the Philistines had confiscated in battle, in Ashdod, one of the five strongholds of the Philistine nation. And the Bible says, "And when the people of Ashdod arose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place." How'd you like to have a God that you have to prop up every day? "But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen downward on the ground again before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him." 1 Samuel 5, verses 3 and 4. Doubtless, this will be the fate of all such false gods and those who create them and those who embrace them when they stand in the presence of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is peerless. He has no peers, no equals, except inside the triune Godhead. He is unique and one of a kind. Jesus Christ, whom John is celebrating as he begins this glorious gospel. John, in these opening verses of this rich theological treatise, brings into focus for us the magisterial greatness of Jesus Christ. He's calling us to have a passion for Jesus Christ. To put Him at the very epicenter of our lives. He does this by identifying what I've called in that simple outline that may be in your bulletin. There are three infinitely great qualities of Christ's extraordinary being, which show up in John 1:1-5. Together they constitute a profound reason to celebrate Him, to love Him with all our human powers, to worship Him, rest in Him, trust Him, find our joy in Him. They constitute a profound, powerful motivation to bear witness to Him, even in our hostile culture, and a pointed justification for all of His claims to exclusivity. So what are these infinitely great qualities? You can see them in that simple outline. The uniqueness of His person, the vastness of His power, and the greatness of His provision. And I'm not sure how much we'll get through here, because one lesson I've not yet learned and one liability I've not yet conquered is verbosity. So we'll get through as much as we can and we'll leave the rest. Let's talk first about the uniqueness of His person. It's there in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now we know who this is because in verse 14 the Word becomes flesh. We'll look at that tonight. So we know this is Jesus of Nazareth ultimately. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1 in verse 1. Nobody can read that text without being confronted with Christ's absolute uniqueness. And if I'm looking at it rightly, and there is more than one way to look at this. In this verse, I think John is supplying us with three great evidences of Christ's uniqueness. One, the first is His remarkable eternality. He's the eternal one. In the beginning was the Word. I think the beginning in view there is the creation beginning, the same one that's mentioned in Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think these are analogous one to another. Doesn't matter which one it is, however, we cannot imagine a time when Jesus did not exist because He's eternal. I think John is saying when creation occurred in the beginning, when the whole time, space, matter, continuum sprang into existence by the creative word of a sovereign God, the creator God who happens to be our Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 says that in verse 3. Colossians 1 says it. Hebrews 1 says it. When the whole time, space, matter continuum sprang into existence, when that happened, in that beginning, the Word already was. That's what's being said here. The imperfect tense of the verb to be expresses continuous and timeless existence. John is saying the Word did not spring into existence somewhere on the timeline of history. There was no Genesis for Jesus. He always was. He was not one of the created things. He was the creator of all things. He existed before, above and outside of, since we're not pantheists. He existed before, above and outside of creation, and it was He who brought it all into being. It's a remarkable assertion of the eternality of the Word. Should be no surprise to us. We knew this was coming from the Old Testament. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, that's His humanity. Unto us a son is given, that's His deity. The second member of the triune Godhead, the eternal Son of God, is given. Unto us a child is born, His humanity. Unto us a son is given, that's His deity. And the government should be on His shoulder, that's His sovereignty. And His name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, that's His majesty. And you lift out that middle expression, Everlasting Father. Literally, the Avi Av, the Father of Eternity. This child born, this son given, He's the Avi-Ah, the Father of Eternity, literally. It's a remarkable assertion, unmistakable affirmation of the eternity of the coming Messiah. And Isaiah's contemporary Micah said the same thing. Micah said, But you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to Me the One to be ruler in Israel. That's a prophetic statement regarding the Messiah. What does He say about the One who's to be the ruler in Israel? His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, literally from the days of eternity. His remarkable eternality, the uniqueness of His person. Secondly, His incomparable company. Not only is he the eternal one, he is the other one. By the way, those subscripts, eternal one, other one, divine one. We had an itinerant preacher at Maranatha Baptist Church in Sebring, Florida last year who came down for a Bible conference. His name was Kevin Bowder. And those were his expressions, those subscripts, eternal one, other one, divine one. And I told him, you know, I really appreciate that. I may use that. He said, feel the liberty to do it. So there it is. His incomparable company. The word was with God. Pros, with. I think it means on a footing of equality, even face to face. It has that connotation. Inside the Godhead. That's what I think is being said there. And the word was with God. In other words, he was distinct from the Father in terms of personality, but one with the Father in terms of essence. What we have here is an affirmation of the plurality of the triune Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit subsisting or existing in one essence, but possessing three distinct personalities. Two of them are right here. The Holy Spirit is mentioned on multiple occasions throughout the rest of the Gospel of John. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Word, the Eternal Son, was with God, the Eternal Father. Pretty elevated status. He keeps good company. In fact, it's incomparable company. Together they share a common divine essence while retaining their own individual identity and personality. It's the mystery, and it is a mystery. We can't get our minds around it, but it's a reality. It's the mystery of the triunity of the Godhead. And what a blessing the triunity of the Godhead is to each one of us. It's not merely this, the whole subject of the triunity of the Godhead is not merely a theoretical, theological abstraction for the dissection of the seminary or college classroom. No. It has a wonderful relevance to our lives, every day of our lives. The eternal God is our Father. That's very important to people who are raised in dysfunctional families. And it was a glory to me when I became a Christian as a 16-year-old boy that God was my Father. And I did have the joy many years later when my dad was 72 of leading him to personal faith in Christ and baptizing him and seeing him change over the last 4 years of his life before he went to heaven. But it really is meaningful to those who've been raised in dysfunctional families in particular that the eternal God is our Father and the eternal Son is our Savior. My greatest need as a teenage boy or at any point in life for my father when he was 72, our greatest need, the greatest need of every sinner is a Savior. The eternal God is our Father. The eternal Son is our Savior. The eternal Spirit is our Comforter. All equally God, but each one reaching individually into our lives to meet specific sets of needs that all of us have as members of Adam's race. His fallen race. The Father electing and adopting us into the family. You read it in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. It's all there. The Father electing and adopting us into the family, the Savior redeeming and rescuing us from our depravity, our sin, the Comforter sealing and sustaining us throughout life's journey and throughout our ministry, the triunity of the Godhead, a marvelous, wonderful truth, as wonderful as it is inexplicable, inscrutable, incomprehensible. His remarkable eternality, his incomparable company. He's a very unique being. There's a third one here, his categorical deity. And the Word was God. In the beginning, the Word already was. In the beginning was, already was, the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is a categorical, undeniable, absolute affirmation of the deity of Jesus Christ our Lord. The syntax of this phrase, which I think means the way it's ordered and put together, its divine appointment of the word order and the grammar, orchestrated by the sovereign Holy Spirit through the human messenger, the miracle of inspiration, inexplicable as well as the triunity of the Godhead. The syntax of this phrase, the way it is put together, is revelatory. It's perhaps the strongest possible way of expressing the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Quite literally, John says, and God was the Word. He reverses the word order. And God, which comes first in the sentence, the emphatic position, first in that phrase, God was the Word. He makes it emphatic and he stresses the godness of the Word. Unfortunately, there are 21st century followers of Arius who wanted us to believe back in the late 3rd and early 4th century that the Savior is not God but only a creature, because the term God in that particular phrase does not have a definite article with it. So he reduces Jesus to a God or a lesser God, a created God. And their contemporary followers of Arius today, and the Jehovah's Witnesses and no doubt others. But it shouldn't bother us that there's no definite article with the word theos, God, here, because the same thing is true in 5 separate circumstances. In the prologue, John 1:1-18, in verse 6, there was a man sent from God, no definite article. And down in verse 12, he gave to us the right to become the children of God, no definite article. And he says in verse 13 that we were born not of blood, the will of the flesh, the will of man, but of God, no definite article. In verse 18, no one has seen God, no definite article. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What it means, what John is saying in that last phrase of verse 1 is this. It means that Jesus is emphatically, qualitatively, intrinsically, inalterably, unchangeably, immutably, authentically and eternally God. There's no legitimate way to weaken the plain power of these words, no matter who tries. Jesus, the Word, is the same nature, character, essence, and being as God the Father. Categorical statement of Christ's deity. He's not a virtual God. He's the real thing, and this really matters. The deity of the Word, who is Jesus in the end. The Word was made flesh. The deity of the Word really matters. It confirms his authenticity and his reliability. He's God. It establishes his efficacy as Savior and his authority as sovereign. He is our Lord. It justifies his claims to exclusivity, which have become so odious and contemptible to secular, postmodern, anti-truth, pluralistic society. Jesus made extraordinary claims. He made extraordinary claims. For example, he claimed not only to speak the truth authoritatively, he claimed to be the truth personally. I am the truth. That's what he said. Thomas said, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the Apostle Paul affirmed it as well in Ephesians 4 and verse 21. The truth is in Jesus. These are outrageous claims. He claimed to be not only to speak the truth authoritatively, but to be it personally, to personify it. It's not all. He claimed to have the power to forgive sins. In Mark 2:5, he said, Son, your sins are forgiven you. The Pharisees and the scribes were there listening, and they went ballistic. Who can forgive sins, they said, but God alone? Mark 2 in verse 7. Exactly. That's the point. Maybe it's one of the only true things they ever said about our Lord Jesus Christ, and they did it unwittingly. Only God can forgive sins, and that's why Jesus could forgive them. He claimed to have the power to forgive sins. He claimed to have the power to personify truth. He claimed to have the power to bestow life. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, even though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he calls us to believe this. Believest thou this? In other words, Christians, yes, Christians experience death, but they don't die. Even though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This is good news for people who are born DOA, dead on arrival. We need to be born again. We need regeneration. We need life. This is good news for every one of us, because apart from Jesus Christ, nobody gets out alive. Francis Schaeffer said, but in Christ we do. Finally, he said, well, the New Testament claims, Jesus claimed to have the power even to judge the world. John 5 and verse 22. The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. And Paul affirmed it again before the Athenians on Mars Hill, in the Areopagus, it's called in Greek, in Athens, in Acts 17 and verse 31, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance that he hath raised him from the dead. That's Jesus. He will judge the world. It's difficult to exaggerate the magnitude of these claims. if these claims are false. Jesus is not a good moral teacher. That's what liberal theologians have reduced Jesus to. A good moral teacher. All those ridiculous claims he made, of course, are not true. But he was a good moral teacher. No. If these claims are false, he's not a good moral teacher. He's an immoral deceiver, bordering on the insane. But if they are true, he is God. And that's precisely what John and the other authors of Scripture affirm. That is the moral justification for these otherwise outrageous claims to personify truth, to forgive sins, to bestow life, to judge the world. These are outrageous claims. The moral justification is exactly what John is saying here in John 1 and verse 1. Jesus Christ is God, and what he is in his person gives infinite weight and value to what he has accomplished in redemption and what he has affirmed in Scripture. More than this, what he is in his person, as described by John in chapter 1 and verse 1, what he is in his person gives infinite weight and value to what he has invested and achieved in you, and what he is continuing to invest and continuing to achieve in you. It gives infinite weight and value to that because of who he is. It's no surprise to me that he's impacted my life so radically, so powerfully, so rescuingly, and so wonderfully. I was a 16-year-old boy when I became a Christian back in 1957. He radically impacts our lives. I'm not saying that I'm a wonderful person when I use this kind of verbiage. I'm saying that Jesus Christ is a wonderful Savior. I affirm with slave trader turned preacher John Newton, I am a great sinner, but Christ is a great Savior. Now there's a second infinitely great quality of Jesus, and I think that's the only... I'm not going to go to the third one. One is the uniqueness of his person. And two is the vastness of his power. And I want to close with this. You see what he says in verse 3? All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. I love the way it reads in the Greek New Testament. If you just take the Greek words literally, this is the way it reads. It sounds a little awkward in English, but it's really dynamite. This is the way it reads. All through him came into being. And without him came into being not even one which has come into being. That's a literal rendering of the Greek New Testament. All through him came into being, and without him came into being not even one which has come into being. It's an emphatic statement of Christ as creator. Everything in the created universe experienced its genesis through the Word. He's the uncreated creator of all things. He's the uncaused cause of all things. The Greek Gnostics of Jesus' day didn't believe this. They believed, and they were creeping inside the body of Christ. And John is addressing them as he does in his epistle, 1 John. And Paul addresses them in some of his epistles as well. They were creeping inside the body of Christ. The Greek Gnostics of Jesus' day believed that the world had been made out of flawed matter. All matter was flawed, they thought. It's a Platonic idea, Platonic dualism. Matter is evil and only spirit is good. They believed that the world had been made out of flawed matter by a fallen God, a distant God. The God who created the world, they said, made it out of flawed matter, and that God happened to be a distant emanation way down the ladder from the real God, who was both ignorant of the real God and hostile to him. John explodes this myth. No, he says that's not right at all. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that's the one and only God. And it was he who created the world. Jesus, who is the eternal Word, made all things ex nihilo. Out of nothing, not out of flawed matter. And Jesus is not a distant emanation, far removed from the real God, who has fallen and ignorant and evil and hostile to the real God. No, the Word, Jesus, is himself, the eternal Creator, Redeemer God, the true and the living one, the Holy One, the omnipotent and omniscient one. As a matter of fact, he is the only one. So John makes it perfectly clear, this is Christ's world. Christ made it. John says it in chapter 1, as I said. Paul in Colossians 1, the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1. This is Christ's world. Behind everything in it stands Christ. He's the fundamental reality in the universe. He's the intelligent designer of the universe. He's the moral reference point, the moral center of the universe. Jesus has been pronouncing things good and things evil from the very first day of creation. And God saw Genesis 1:4. And God saw the Creator God, Jesus. God saw that it was good. That's a moral pronouncement. He's the fundamental reality in the universe, the intelligent designer of the universe, the moral reference point of the universe. What is wrong with the world is not traceable either to defective matter or to a deficient maker, as the Greek Gnostics taught. What is wrong with the world is the infection of sin. Men and women, beginning with Adam and Eve, who are caught up in revolution against the God who made them in His own image, and who are struggling to find joy and meaning in something other than their Creator, and that's impossible. Gratefully, as we all know, God has not left us to our own deviant ways. He's not abandoned us to our lostness. Christ came, John 1:14. Christ died. Christ came, the Christmas event of incarnation. Christ died. The Good Friday event of crucifixion. Christ arose. The Easter Sunday event of resurrection. All of this to redeem our rebellious souls. His incarnation as a man. His humiliation as a servant and even as a slave. Philippians 2:7 says. His crucifixion as a lamb, followed by His resurrection. His ascension back to heaven. His session at the right hand of the Father. From which seat He shares in cosmic co-regency of the entire universe, and His intercession as He rises from that seat to intercede in our behalf as our Savior. All of this to redeem our rebellious souls. Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, none of them know anything of a God like that. Our center, our Creator has become our Redeemer. And when we respond to that redemptive work in genuine faith and trust Christ alone for our salvation, we become doubly His, first by right of creation and second by right of redemption. He made us and He saves us, paying the debt that we owe to God's holy law as sinners, dying our death as our sin-bearing, wrath-pacifying substitute, liberating us from sin's penalty and prison. We are doubly His, and it means we should live doubly as though we were His, celebrating His power and skill both in creation and redemption, surrendering fully to His sovereignty over our lives as Creator and Redeemer, loving Him with all of our human powers, with all our heart, soul, mind, and muchness, which is what the Hebrew word means when that expression first shows up in Deuteronomy 6:5. It's the word me'od, and it means muchness. Loving Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and muchness, with all our strength, resting in Him, and trusting Him with a temporal and eternal well-being of our soul. For me, this is what the celebration is all about, celebrating Jesus Christ, His extraordinary being. It's all about Jesus Christ. Life's journey and life's joy for God's people and for all people. They're all wrapped up in Jesus Christ, who is unique in His person and who is vast in His power. And of course, who is great in His provision, rescuing us from the curse of death and releasing us from the chaos of darkness. All of God's so-called topple to the ground in His presence. So what are we called to do? I can only say this as I close now. It's not enough. We are called to love Him deeply. We should love Him deeply. And that should be so evident in the way we live our lives. We are called to love Him deeply. We are called to worship Him passionately. We are called to trust Him completely. We're called to serve Him sacrificially. We're called to identify with Him courageously in a hostile world. We're called to bear witness to Him fearlessly. And we're called to proclaim Him courageously into the teeth of our culture and into the heart and soul of the body of Christ. This is a church that does precisely that. And I think this is a people that embraces and celebrates Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for who you are and who your Son is and who your Holy Spirit is. Thank you for the triunity of the Godhead. And thank you that you loved us enough to send your world, your Son, into our world. You delivered him up for our transgressions. You delivered him up for us all the way up to the cross upon which he paid the penalty for our sins. We thank you for the incomparable Christ. We love him. We want to honor him. We want to surrender fully to him. Grant that it should be so in the lives of each of us. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.